Let's take God's Word again, and this time open to the Gospel of John. We will return to John chapter 5 today, looking for a second time at the story, the account of Jesus at the pool of Bethesda, there by the sheep gate. Last week we looked at this passage from the perspective of the healed man, and we saw, if you were not with us, that Jesus knows our distressed condition and He is able to deliver. And we were encouraged by those words last week. We saw that sometimes blessings from heaven may only be realized after a period of obedience. Jesus said, "You are well," but the man did not know this, did not live this until he obeyed Jesus to pick up his mat and to walk. We saw that worship is the best response to the activity of God in one's life. As we followed this man from the pool of Bethesda, then to the temple where he was no doubt giving thanks offerings to God for what had taken place in his life. And then we saw this word of warning last week that sin can have devastating effects on your life, even after you've been delivered. Well, today I'd like for us to look at this passage and to see if there is another group who perhaps need healing in their hearts. And so let us read John chapter 5, 1 through 18. And here's the word of God. "And these things, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain times or certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk"?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become so well. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then, if you will, jump to verse 24 for this morning. "Truly, truly." In other words, Jesus, when he used this double use of this word, "Listen, what I'm about to say is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have fed us again with your word. We pray that your Spirit, which inspired the giving of your word to begin with, would apply your word to our hearts. We thank you for the picture of Jesus that we see in this passage. Omniscient, omnipotent, he is God. He is able to save and to deliver. May we believe in Him today. And as we believe in Him, would You make us to be like Him in all His compassions? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? As we look at this passage this morning, there is the man who is healed, sort of a tragic figure that overcomes because of the work of Christ Jesus. He is the joyful figure in the passage because of the work of God in his life. There is, of course, Jesus as a character in this account of his life, and he is, of course, given to us as the deliverer. He is the conqueror over sin. He is the triumphant one. He is the hero of the story. And then there are the Jews who are accusing Jesus. And as we saw last week, it's not that the whole town or the whole city of Jerusalem is approaching him, but in the Gospel of John, when the Jews are mentioned as a group that's approaching and usually accusing Jesus, it's particularly the Jewish religious establishment. And most likely because of this setting, I would proffer to you that it is perhaps the Pharisees or some scribes, well-versed in the law. Well, as you look at this story and you see the man who is healed as the one who has been rescued, he is the joyful one, he is the delivered one, you see Jesus who is the deliverer, he is the hero, then I will ask you, well, then are the Jews also put in a favorable light in this story? Are they? No. They're somewhat put in this story as rascals, as scoundrels, as villains, as the antithesis, the opposite of Jesus in this story. There's nothing good about them out of this story. And last week I shared with you, as we were preaching through this, that there was going to be two sermons, and you heard the first one, and then I went home and my family, who happened to ask, well, what are you going to be saying next week? They got the second one. Particularly, I think it was in the bedroom. Before we even had a chance to change clothes, I was already launching into sermon number two on this passage, and I could feel in my heart, and my wife could see in my face, you know, veins pumping and temples throbbing and anger at these Jews. And the Lord in His kindness, Sunday evening and Monday morning, as I was rereading this passage, thinking I already know what I'm going to say about this passage, reminded me of some good words that I had heard two Wednesdays ago from our brother Buck. Two Wednesdays ago, we were in the midst of our praise and prayer service, and there was the opportunity for individuals to share what in God's Word recently had been used by Him in their lives, and why was that a good thing, and how could we incorporate, the rest of us incorporate that passage in our prayer lives. And Buck gave testimony, and I asked him if I could say this, and he said yes. He gave testimony that he was thankful for the book of Jeremiah and how Buck had been reading through the book of Jeremiah, and he found himself just stymied by the Jews who seemed to make the same mistakes over and over and never listened to God and always got it wrong. And then he realized, but that's who I am too. And Buck, your words came crashing into my mind as, on the one hand, I began to paint these Jews in villainous tones, and I could not help but get that phrase out of my mind, but perhaps I am like them too. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at these Jews who were accusing Jesus, and I want us each to ask the question, is this me too? For the Jews who had accused Jesus, there were certain maladies of their own. as they were in this story. Certain illnesses of their own that although they were walking around, though they felt in physical health, although they felt themselves full of mental capacities, they were ill and did not know it. And it was the work of Jesus in the life of this one that revealed their inner illnesses. And so this morning as we look at them, I want to bring attention to perhaps four different conditions that they were suffering from. And I pray that I will get out all that is in my heart regarding this. The first condition that I want us to see as we're looking at the Jews in this text, and I will continue to say the Jews, not so much in a pejorative sense, but we don't know for certain if it was the Pharisees or scribes. That's my guess, but the text just tells us the Jews. And we know in the Gospel of John, it's the religious establishment, the leaders of the religious establishment. So please don't hear me say today the Jews and think that I'm trying to cast aspersion upon a race of people that God had chosen. But the Jews were saying to Jesus, and the Jews were accusing. That's what the text says. And so the first condition I want us to see this morning is this, that Jesus' accusers showed a lack of compassion, which is symptomatic of a withered heart. Jesus' accusers showed a lack of compassion, which is symptomatic of a withered heart. You might almost miss this if you were not slowing down to read the text, but now we come here in chapter 5 and Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda. This is the place of activity, opening up chapter 5. And Jesus comes and he walks in the multitude, and we saw how Jesus sovereignly, on his own, without any sort of obligation, looked at this one man, knew his condition, told him to get up and walk, and he immediately was made well in verse 9 and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And now it was the Sabbath. This is a key issue for us in this passage. It's the Sabbath on that day. And so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now I ask you, how did they know that he had gotten up to pick up his pallet to walk away? How did they know that? Were they in their homes, as the tradition that they're going to be quoting in a little bit would have probably encouraged them to be in? No. Where are they? They're at the Pool of Bethesda. And they are totally blind to all the suffering around them. Were they in the midst of the Pool of Bethesda, handing out water, handing out bread, trying to find out how they could help people? No. They were somewhat like legalistic buzzards, circling to find out who their next victim was going to be. They were in the midst of pain and anguish and suffering, and they were doing nothing. There's an account in the gospel where Jesus is responding to a question. The account is over in Mark chapter 12, and he is asked the following question. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came. So the scribe is one who's interested in the law and the intricacies and the finer points of the law. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, "What commandment is the first and foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" And Jesus goes on, "And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no greater commandment than these." And the scribes said to him, "Right, teacher." The scribes knew this. They knew in their heads that just second, and a close second, of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength was to love others, to love your neighbor. But what they knew in their heads, they were not living out with their hands. There was a lack of compassion on their part. symptomatic of withered hearts. And what's striking is, you know, Jesus at another point tells the story of the Samaritan and the shot, and the good-natured Samaritan. And remember that there is a Jewish person who's on the side of the road injured. And it was appalling that these two other Jews would walk by him. Scandalous that it took a Samaritan to help this Jew. Well, apply this here. Would it not be appalling that these Jews were not helping their fellow brothers and sisters? Just content to walk by them day after day as they scanned for some broken law that they could pounce on. Scanning those who were hurting, desperate, in need of healing, of sympathy, of compassion, and instead they offered them arrogance and pridefulness and judgment. So the question needs to be asked, is this me? And for you to ask the question of yourself, is this me? Do I walk around in the midst of suffering and care not? Am I aware of suffering on the part of another and continue to do nothing? It is so easy to look at these Jews and to cry out, well, you can't even be happy the guy's walking around. How dare you not even be willing to help? At least Jesus did something. Why didn't you do something? And then I have to look at this text, which is a mirror to my soul, and ask the question, well, what am I doing for those who are hurting? What am I doing for those who are troubled? What are you doing? I guess in terms of an encouragement and in terms of a challenge, you don't have to go to the Sheep Gate and the Pool of Bethesda to find hurting people. You don't have to go to Israel. You don't even have to go to Trident Hospital, just a 25-minute drive away. You don't have to go to Walmart, to the prescription area. In fact, you may have to travel no farther than the end of the row you're sitting on to find someone who's hurting. Could it be that we are guilty of, even on Sunday morning, mingling and being in the midst of hurting people and caring nothing about them? Well, you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know. At least these Jews could, at least they could see that something was wrong and was going on. And I don't even know that these things, and so I can get a pass. Well, my question to you is this. Why don't you know? Can you not see a trembling lip? Can you not see woeful eyes? Can you not see a downcast look? Could it be we don't know because we're too busy talking about the football games to ask the question, how can I pray for you today? There is something different ought to be something different about a church versus a club. At a club, everybody gets in their seats, generally the same seats, and God forbid you take their seat. Leaders get in their position, The meeting begins just as it has every other meeting. The formalities are recognized. Perhaps there's a special speaker. Perhaps there's a special moment. There's some information given to you, given to the club members, and then they depart, and there's some mingling about some various affairs of the week to come. That's a club meeting. A church is a group of people where we bear one another's burdens, where we cry and mourn with those who cry and mourn, and we laugh with those who laugh and rejoice with those who rejoice. My friends, how are we going to do that if we're not talking to each other about soul matters versus social matters? I played around with the idea this week that I was going to stop the message at this point and cause you to invite another person, another couple, another family that is not in your section. Because we do tend to sit in the same sections. So we may have a superficial knowledge of those sitting around us. I almost stopped the message to say, now I want you to go make an appointment to invite that other person, that other couple, that other family into your home in the next 2 weeks and get to know them. And to ask questions beyond what's your favorite sports team or who you're pulling for in the current election or what job do you have, but to ask, what is Jesus doing in your life? What do you need Jesus to do in your life? How can I help you? How can I be the hands of Jesus that we sang about earlier in your life? But I decided against that idea, and I'll tell you why. That is forced morality. And what I'm praying for is the work of God, that He will impress it on your hearts to do it yourself without me having to force you. That will be an evidence that we do not have withered hearts towards one another. I'm not even preaching to go and be kind to a lost and dying world, to go and be compassionate to a lost and dying world. I'm not even saying go and be involved with a lost and dying world, though that is necessary. But we've got to start here. If we don't care about each other, how in the world can we say that we want to be caring for those we don't even know? Young couples, fight the temptation to ask another young couple over simply so that the children can play while you talk. Ask a widow into your home. Ask a widower into your home. Widows and widowers, don't get upset about asking a family of four into your home and trying to feed them. Make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, because we're not here to impress each other. We're here to care for each other. And that goes beyond anything you might serve me. Humble yourself. And don't wait for others to come ask you first. Go and ask them. We'd like to share our lives with you. Are you willing to come over? Lack of compassion. They were surrounded by hurt. And they were blind to it. They didn't want to be a part of it. May that not be true of us. May that not be true of us. That's the first condition of those who are accusing Jesus in this passage. Second condition we shall see is that Jesus' accusers showed a lack of joy. Showed a lack of joy, which I think, the way I want to present it this morning, is symptomatic of confused thinking. Which is symptomatic of confused thinking. They placed in their minds conformity to laws over the act of God. Here is this one who has been ill and is picking up his mat and a pallet and he's walking again, And nowhere in the text, nowhere, do they at least say, praise God. Oh, by the way, you're breaking this rule. They just go straight to the negative. They could not be happy for at least a second for the good things that God was doing in their very midst. Because in their minds, all they could see was the list of rules, and they had them regarding the Sabbath. This is a key point here. The thing is, they were trying to be faithful to God's Word where it says, you know, honor the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? So in their humanity, they tried to fill in the gaps and try to make it very specific as to what God meant when He said, do not work on the Sabbath, and to make the Sabbath holy. And so there were, it was either 36 or 39 different categories of work. Imagine this now, the amount of effort it must have took to memorize 36 to 39 different categories of work, and then to be able to carry that around with you in your heart, looking for others, scanning the group around you, what are they doing wrong? How are they not fitting this on the Sabbath day? The thing is, those 36 to 39 categories were man-made laws, and they had lifted them up over anything God may have said in His Word. God had said in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And oh, they were not remembering that one because their minds were shut off because their minds were filled with man-made rules. They could not have joy in this man's life because one of their rules was broken. What about you? What about me? They could not see this good thing from the Lord because their own system of rights and wrongs had been broken. We have some of these rules, and I don't want to get too specific, mainly because I want the Holy Spirit to reveal in your own heart rules that you have set up in your own heart, but it could be a rule in this church that all godly men wear bow ties to worship. That could be a rule in my heart. I could set that up. I mean, only real true worshipers of Christ take the time and the energy to wear a bow tie to worship. And I could get up here and I could say that to you a week or two in a row. And by the third week, what's going to be in my heart if I let that go? I'm ripping and snarling and stomping because none of you guys who are faithfully here wanting to worship God, you're not living up to my rule. It could happen. We could write somebody off in the lane next to us, in the highway, because they dare have an Obama sticker on their back window. And that person must be a heathen. Because don't you know, all good Christians are strong Republicans. And don't tell me you haven't thought about that. Because I see too many smiles. But what that is a man-made law. And instead of just looking at that person and taking the opportunity to say, thank you, Lord, they're driving safely. Hope that you bless them today and continue to drive safely. I pray that they're a child of your kingdom. We saw the sticker and wrote them off. What other rules do you have that God never intended? That you hold against people? And instead of being able to receive them and embrace them as an opportunity to serve them in God's name through Christ's love, to be able to receive them and to acknowledge the good things that God is doing in their life, what rules do you have that just prevent you at an arm's length keeping them away because they're not meeting your expectations? It's confused thinking that your laws are more important than the word and works of God. Romans 14:17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking." It's the passage in Romans where there's some concern about eating meat of idols. And Paul just reminds them, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. Is there something in my own mind that I have made up, or that has been passed down to me, but that I cannot find any basis for in Scripture, that keeps me from loving others around me and for being joyful for what God is doing in them? That was the second condition that they were suffering from and for which they needed healing. And then there's a third. Jesus' accusers showed a lack of compassion, which is symptomatic of a withered heart. Jesus' accusers showed a lack of joy, which I think comes down to a symptom of confused thinking. They mentally put a priority over their own rules, over the work of God. Three, Jesus' accusers showed a lack of humility, which is symptomatic of hyperopia regarding sin. Aren't you glad I had you fill in the word sin instead of hyperopia? Well, Pastor Ken, as my son asked, "Daddy, what is this word?" It is farsightedness. We might think of you are being myopic. Somebody may have told you you're being myopic with this. That you're too close. You can't see what's... Or you can't see in the distance. You're just seeing the things that are up close to you. Well, the opposite of that is hyperopia, where you can't see anything too close to you, but you can see great away. Farsightedness. They were great, these accusers of Jesus, of seeing the sin in everybody else, but not seeing it in their own lives, which allowed them to walk around pompously considering themselves to be the arbitrators of judgment on the face of the earth. Well, what sin were they guilty of? They were busy looking at everybody else. Did they ever pause to ask the Lord about their own hearts? David's great words there in Psalm 139, "Search my heart out, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within me." Was there any of that in their hearts? No, they just saw the opportunity at somebody else. This man, this healed man, is breaking the law. And then when they are told that somebody else told him to do this, well, okay, fine, we're not going to yell at you anymore, but we're going to go and chastise this other person that told you to walk. Never even considering, well, maybe we ought to talk to this guy who spoke and now you're healed. They're just ready to pounce on the breaking of the law. Now, there is a sense in which I want to applaud their desire to honor the Sabbath. But they were doing so by taking God's word and then expressing it to the nth degree in ways that God never intended. To not work on the Sabbath simply meant, if you're a ditch digger, don't dig ditches on Sunday. Think about the Lord. But they were too busy looking at the sins of others. And what sins were they themselves committing? Well, they are holding up for this man one of their man-made rabbi-introduced and instructed rules about not being, 36, 39 categories of work was you could not lift something, a pallet. Well, there was another rule that said quite strictly that you could only take so many steps on the Sabbath. So minute was their trying to fill in the gaps of what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy, not to work on it, that they even numbered how many steps you could take on the Sabbath and still be within the limits of honoring the Sabbath. And here they are touring the city. My, but isn't it like me sometimes? to see your sin so clearly, even a man-made sin, and miss mine altogether. Touring the city. And then what are they doing while they're touring the city? Are they looking for opportunities to praise God? No, they're looking for who they're going to judge and criticize. They are breaking, therefore, by omission, this idea of loving judgment, loving kindness. They did love judgment. They were not loving kindness, and they were not doing mercy and not loving their brother. They were committing the sin of omission by not showing mercy to anyone around the pool, much less to this one who was healed. They were, in fact, not only not following the law themselves to the nth degree as they were expecting everybody else to do. Perhaps they thought that they were in some sort of privileged status as those who were leaders of this religious group. They were also encouraging that this man disobey God, because it would be better that he obey them than for him to obey God. Well, where do you get this? Well, they tell him, you need to stop. It is Sabbath in verse 10. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. The idea is you need to stop this. And he tries to tell them, but the one who made me well was the one who said to me. And so there's this issue of obedience. Listen, guys, I appreciate your laws, but this is the one who healed me with his words. I think I'm going to follow his words. They're encouraging him to disobey Jesus, the Son of God. They're also disobedient. They're also sinful in that they are not immediately stoning Jesus. But rather they are selective in how they follow God's word. You see, it was the appropriate punishment for both one who broke the Sabbath and one who blasphemed the name of God to be taken and stoned immediately. But they decided not to take that route. They knew God's word. They knew what the punishment was, and they refused to obey God's word, rather trying to find out some other way that they would be able to kill him in verse 18. So they were guilty of sin themselves, by perhaps breaking their own man-made laws in terms of how many steps they were taking as they were touring the city. They were breaking God's law from showing mercy and kindness. They were sinful in that they were seeking to keep this man from obeying the word of God. They were sinful because they were selective as to when and how they were going to obey God's word. And because they couldn't see it in themselves, their hearts were filled with pride. Now, is this me? Is it you? Do you often find yourself maybe a bit more self-controlled? You don't come out and blurt these words or words like them from the Jews, but they're in your heart. And they race very quickly to your mind. Well, how can that person dare do that? What are they thinking? What are they doing? And perhaps we should pause just a little bit longer and ask the Lord, am I in any way guilty of the same? And be a bit more humble. It may be that we do need to go to a brother who is sinning, but we do so gently. And the gentleness comes in realizing that that could be me if I'm not careful and submissive before the Lord. Now, there is good news. There is good news for these Jews who are around Jesus, and there is good news for those of us who are in this room this morning. Do we see ourselves in any of these, maybe even two of these, and maybe even all of these categories as we look at the lives of these Jews? Do we see ourselves here? What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus knows our condition and He is able to deliver us. These conditions are all rooted in the issue of sin, and Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver us from the realm of sin. He is able, therefore, to create into us new creatures, make us rather into new creatures with new hearts and new minds and new eyes. It is the Lord Jesus who does give us a new heart, as promised to us in Ezekiel 36:26, where God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Is that you this morning? Are you cold-hearted and stony towards those who are hurting around you? Then cry unto Jesus, who makes you a new creation, even in your heart towards others. And Jesus gives us new minds. These Jews were confused about what was the right priority, what was more important in their life, and it kept them from being able to experience joy in what God was doing in the lives of those around them. But praise God, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we are told this: "For who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We no longer have the way of thinking of the world, but we have the mind of Christ, and we are encouraged to renew the spirit of our mind. In Ephesians 4:23, in Romans 12:2, "Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind day by day, O Lord Jesus. Let my mind be filled with your thoughts." Fill us with your compassions. Fill us with the way that you see other people. Make my mind think Christ-like thoughts towards those around me. Jesus, as He comes and as He makes us into new beings, also is able to give us new eyes and heal our blindness towards self-sin. Over in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea. Laodicea, a region of the world that was known for an eye salve that was curative of different eye problems. And Jesus says, "Come to Me, and I will give you the eye salve you need to see your own sinfulness." And so we come to Jesus even this morning, those of us who are believers. "Jesus, help me to see me as you see me, and that I not have an inappropriate pridefulness of my life in regards to sin." We look at this passage in John 5, and we know, because we are instructed, He is to be our example. This Jesus who is compassionate, this Jesus who is merciful, this Jesus who gets involved in the lives of those who are hurting around Him, this Jesus who interacts and desires to make well these who are ill around Him, He is our example. Are we able to save completely? No, but we can pray to the One who can. And we can mourn and we can cry and we can rejoice and we can at least give physical, temporal helps and release to those who are hurting. Let us be reminded of passages like Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Philippians 2, 4 and 5. "Do not merely..." This is one of those dauntingly clear passages. Philippians 2, 4 and 5. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then that great Philippians hymn where Christ descends from His throne and becomes obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. Let us be followers of the example of Christ in this passage and in all the Gospels, that we may have His heart and hands of compassion to those who are hurting around us. And if we really don't want this, if we don't have time to be bothered with other people's problems, if we really just don't care about other people's problems, if we really think that that's the duty of the deacons and not of each of us towards each other, then perhaps it's not the first three conditions that you need to be most concerned about, but that those first three conditions are symptoms of the fourth condition. The fourth condition being this: Jesus' accusers showed a lack of belief. which is symptomatic of spiritual death. It could be that you are not willing to follow the example of Christ and being compassionate to others. It could be that you don't have time for other people's problems like Jesus has time for other people's problems. It could be that you don't care about other people outside of self because you're dead. Think about it. Corpses never interact with anybody. Where am I driving with this? Jesus says to them here in verse 17, as they come to him and they're persecuting him already over the theme of the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, and we're going to get more into this, what exactly is Jesus saying here? But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He is equating himself. They understand this. They are equating himself with God. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father." And here they understood the issue, making himself equal with God. And they refused to believe his words. By refusing to believe his words, therefore they refused to become his followers. They refused to become his followers. They will not become his imitators. What does Jesus say about this in verse 24? "Truly, truly," that was the part, "listen here, listen. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," and we're going to backtrack next week, or hopefully, and see that it is the testimony of the Father that he is responding to here, "and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So if you believe the word of the Father, that indeed this is his Son, if we believe Jesus, therefore, is the Son of God, and as we live on this side of the cross, and we see that Jesus died on the cross for us, for our sins, and you hear that, and you hear that he was raised 3 days later from the dead, and that even now he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us after he ascended from the earth to the heavens in physical bodily sense. If we refuse to believe that, here's how Jesus describes you. You are in death. "For if you believed, you would have passed out of death into life, and you would have been spared the judgment to come." This is a practical application, my brothers and sisters. If we say we believe in Jesus, then in many regards, we will behave like Jesus. And particularly in this passage, with compassion, with interaction, with involvement, with hearts of mercy towards those who are hurting around us. And if you are of those who have yet to believe in Jesus, you are dead to God. And you remain in his judgment. I pray that today would be the day that you would cry out to Jesus for mercy. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. And be given eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that even now you would work in our hearts not to hear this message as a do better, be better message. I know that it would be tempting to hear the message that way. But we cannot do better or be better to any degree to find acceptance before God. We cannot do better, be better in any degree to wipe away the sins of our lives. May we believe him who sent you, that you are his Son. And so by believing, have life. And in the life that we lead, in the life that you give to us, eternally, temporally, may it be that we are so filled with your Spirit and so filled with yourself but that it comes out of an overflow of your compassion to us, that we would be compassionate to others. That we who have been filled with an infinite degree of mercy in forgiving our own sins would also be merciful to those around us. That we who have experienced the work of God in us, bringing us out of death and into life, would also be looking first for any glimpses of your working in lives of others before we pounce in judgment. As we are imitators of Christ, may it be out of a sense of delighting in Him, not as a means of rules of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but as evidence that we are entered into the kingdom of heaven, that we do desire to be compassionate and merciful, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Deliver us from icy hearts. Deliver us from only considering our own personal interests. Deliver us from cocooning ourselves from brothers and sisters in Christ who may need our help. Deliver us from pride. Deliver us from fear of taking that first step and asking somebody, "How may I pray for you?" Father, I fear that too many times we have come in as if to a club meeting. May that never be again. May we see your mercy and extend your mercy. May we see your compassion and extend your compassion to each other. As even the Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a servant of his enemies, may we humble ourselves to become servants of brothers and sisters. We pray these things in Jesus' name.